began with a story about my grandmother. I know I impressed my mother with that because I didn't tell her I was going to share that story. This morning, I have another story to tell you. I was here at church, and I received a phone call from Long Beach, California. Who's calling me from Long Beach, California at 8 o'clock in the morning while I'm getting ready for church? Well, it said right on my caller ID, Aunt Bev. My Aunt Beverly was calling me at 8 o'clock in the morning. I'm like, why is Aunt Beverly calling me? And it's kind of an interesting insight, the way the Lord tells you things about yourself. I immediately thought something's wrong. I haven't seen or talked to my Aunt Beverly since March of 2007, when I was out there with Jace for the Shepherd's Conference. We went and visited with her. So she, I say hello, and she says, Ed, and I said, Aunt Beverly, and she said, yes, why did you call me? I didn't call you. Yes, you did. And she began to say things that only someone who could hear me would have known. She said, you were talking about moving things in the sanctuary, and it was all kind of muffled and everything, and I said, well, that would be because my cell phone is in my pocket. And we began going on with the conversation. She said, well, I just had to call because when I saw the number, I thought maybe something was wrong and I got worried. And all of a sudden, I'm like, that must run in the family. Because I said, well, I would have worried too if you had called me. And I said, my mom would have worried. And she said, well, that's us. We're a family of worriers. I'm like, thank you, Lord, for reminding me that I'm a worrier. So I talked to my Aunt Beverly this morning. She says hi to everyone, and greetings to my mom, and all of that. What does that have to do with this morning? I'm not exactly sure, but we're going to look at John chapter 13. And this morning, as we look at our text, we, as our title says, we will look at Jesus as a sympathetic Savior, just recognizing the fact that we are to sympathize. Jesus sympathized with us. We were singing about that just a moment ago. And we are to sympathize even following his example. And so let's see what some of the lessons are for us, beginning by reading in our text in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. And if you will follow along, we read in the Word of God these words. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. This ends the reading of the Word of God. May God add his blessing to our study of these words. Thus far in our study of the Upper Room Discourse, which remember, these are the final words of our Lord Jesus Christ just prior to his betrayal, to his arrest, to his trial, to his crucifixion. We have noted it here in chapter 13, a great variety of characteristics of our Savior, characteristics through which I believe we are to gain a greater appreciation as well as a greater gratitude for what it is that Jesus has accomplished for us in being our example, in his death on the cross as our expiation for sin, and finally his resurrection from the dead as our expectation and hope of eternal life. To this end, we have seen in this chapter that Jesus is the splendid Savior, looking at some of the characteristics of his love. We have seen that he is a serving Savior, one who has humbly and sacrificially served his disciples as an expression of this love and picturing his service on the cross for all who believe. We have seen Jesus as a soliciting or calling Savior, one calling out, as it were, his own to follow his example of loving service. And then last week we noted that Jesus, as the sovereign Savior, who even with the announcement of the great trouble, revealed to his own that he was in control, that all that was about to come to pass was not beyond the scope of what he was controlling. We were reminded that what often appears to be the unraveling in our lives is actually the unfolding of God's perfect plan for his glory and our good. And this morning, as you can see, then I present to you this other characteristic by which we might marvel at Jesus, namely that he is the sympathetic Savior. Even as we sang in that song, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the one who is the Son of God, indeed God of very God, God in the flesh, and yet being God, he also became a man. He can relate to us. Can you imagine how wonderful it is to know that God relates with us in our weaknesses? That prior to Jesus coming in the flesh, God, in all of his perfection, in all of his wonder, in all of his attributes, there was an aspect in which he did not relate to us, and so he took on flesh. And he took on blood. And he became a sympathetic high priest. The word sympathetic in that text means simply to feel with. He could feel with us exactly what it's like to be in the flesh. Some of you have been wandering all over Pea Ridge passing out flyers. Some of you have been working in your yards and you feel stiffness in your legs or in your arms. Some of you haven't done any of that and you still feel stiffness in your arms or legs. Jesus can relate to that. Isn't that amazing? He knows what pain feels like. He knows what anguish feels like. He knows what happiness in a body like this feels like. Jesus is not detached or disconnected from your reality. Some people put Jesus way out there, way up there, and certainly he is exalted, but he knows you. He understands you. He feels with you. Jesus is not like so many of our politicians today who do not know what it's like to live on a budget or do not know how much a gallon of milk costs in the store. Jesus is called in the song a man of sorrows, in the scriptures a man of sorrows, one acquainted with grief, one who knows what it is we struggle with. He knows what causes our fears. He knows what causes our concerns. Jesus knows what weighs you down, and even as the hymn writer has said, no one, can you imagine this? No one understands me like Jesus. Just pause and ponder that. Because I fear sometimes we are so wrapped up in ourselves and so wrapped up, even as Tyler was praying, with the affairs of this world that we forget that Jesus understands everything we go through. A sympathetic Savior. In our text this morning, I believe we can expand, we can see this idea of a sympathetic nature in our Savior. We come to see that as he continues to reveal to his disciples what's going to happen, and he reveals to at least one disciple in particular the identity of his betrayer, his words to his own, and what the gospel writer here tells us about the actions of both even Judas and the rest of the disciples reveals to us no less than three things, three facets of our Savior's sympathy. First, I want to point out to you that Jesus has an absolute concern for souls. He is absolutely concerned about the condition of souls before him. We will see also his compassion for his disciples. And I have this entitled, actually, his compassion for his own. But there was one in his midst who was not his own, correct? His name is Judas. And so I said, rather than his own, we see in this text his compassion for his disciples, because Judas was a disciple. And I believe there's an important lesson that we need to get out of here, that Jesus is not only showing compassion to his disciples in this text, but he's showing compassion to Judas as he makes a plea, as it were, for his soul. And then finally, we will look at his conduct, the conduct of this sympathetic Savior in the presence of adversity. How many of you react and respond well to adversity? How many of you can be calm in the midst of adversity? Well, we see Jesus and his conduct. And then I hope to wrap all of this up by really saying, how does this apply to us? What does this mean for us? How do we apply these principles here, even to our own life? So let's look at these together, beginning in verse 21. And our first point is concern for souls. Now, that may seem like a very basic, fundamental statement that Jesus was concerned for souls. But let's not forget the context of what's taking place. These are the final words of Jesus. He is expressing his heart to his disciples. There is no one else around. There are 12 men which with he had invested 3 years of his life. And now, as he's about to go to the cross, and he knows the agony, the pain, and the suffering he will endure, he is not focused upon himself, but he is focusing upon the needs of his disciples. It reminds us right from the beginning here in our text that Jesus is always concerned for his own and for his people. But he's also concerned for all souls. Our text begins with what should be seen in this context as a shocking and astonishing statement. When Jesus had said this, actually, if I can get my text right here. When Jesus had said this, it says, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, here comes the statement, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Jesus had been informing his disciples that not was all well among the 12. In verses 10 and 11, we are reminded that Jesus had told his disciples that they were clean, but not all of them. That they were, as we saw, justified, made right before God because of what Jesus intended to do for them on the cross. That there is no other way to be right. There is no relationship, he told Peter, unless you are washed and cleaned by me. Unless you are justified by what I do, Jesus is saying. Unless you are sanctified by what I am going to do for you. You have no part with me, and I say that you all are washed and you all are clean, but not all of you. Whoa. But they didn't get it yet. And so a little bit later in the text, we saw in verse 18, Jesus said, I do not speak of all of you. He's announcing the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy found in Psalm 41, verse 9, that he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Not only is Jesus then revealing to his disciples the veracity, the truthfulness, the faithfulness of God's word from the past, but he's also reminding them of his own words right now. When he says, I do not speak of all of you, he's reminding his disciples, consider what I have been teaching you all along. Consider Matthew 10 for just a moment in this regard, much earlier in the ministry of Jesus. A passage that you probably have heard of before, but interesting how it relates to this very issue of Christ. Beginning in verse 32 of Matthew 10, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now look at verse 36. and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. What would make the revelation of the betrayer so shocking to the disciples is not that there was a betrayer, but where the betrayer was coming from. The betrayer is being identified as one from Christ's own household, as it were. This was a family. The 12 and Jesus were tight-knit and went everywhere together, and now an enemy is being revealed from Christ's household. Again, may I remind you that we know at this point Christ is speaking of Judas, yet the disciples did not. We always want to read it right in so quickly, but at this point they still do not have a clue as to who is being referred to. Remember that Judas, just like the rest of the disciples, had enjoyed both the teachings of Christ. He had enjoyed the very presence of God incarnate, God in the flesh. For 3 years, few had been more intimate with Jesus. Few had been more blessed, more favored than Judas. Judas saw firsthand the multitude and magnitude of the miracles of Jesus. He had heard with his own ears repeatedly the marvelous message of Jesus. And unlike any one of us here today, and even most of the people at the time of Christ, Judas was able to sit privately with Jesus and marvel at his perfections. To be so close to the living God, and yet so far from him in relationship. And we know that there are people in the church who come to a place like this even today, who are so close to the living God, having his word being expounded and exposited, and yet, what is your relationship like? You may have been in a church, you may be under preaching that has been good and doctrinal and spirit-filled, but that doesn't mean you are in right relationship with God. Judas was one who, with all of these unimaginable privileges, yet had his heart remain unmoved, unchanged, and unyielding to the Lordship of Christ. How does this remind us of the words of Jesus recorded earlier in this gospel, those familiar words of John chapter 3, verse 3, when Jesus says emphatically, "Truly, truly, most assuredly, get this idea in your head." Jesus says, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Let this be a reminder to us that one could be so close to Christ and yet remain unsaved. Would you ponder the possibility this morning that this could be you? An attitude of Judas could be in you as you've surrounded yourself with all the blessings, but never have been blessed yourself. That's Judas. So then, when our text informs us that upon completion of calling his disciples now to trust in his sovereignty, as we saw last week, to trust, to respond to his solicitation, to follow his example, to marvel at his service, his humble service in washing their feet as an example of sacrificial service, something came, according to our text, to the very spirit of Jesus that troubled him. Can you imagine that John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to us here in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, when he had communicated these truths, he said, it says here in our text, he became troubled in spirit. What is it that would trouble the spirit of Jesus? Now, The word troubled means stirred or extremely agitated. And so the question becomes, what is it that so vexed the soul or spirit of Jesus at this moment that it actually became apparent to John? It became visibly apparent to John that something was bothering Christ. Some would suggest, and I believe there's a degree of truth in it, that Jesus was troubled by the prospects of what would lie before him. The horrors that awaited him on the cross. I can see that. We know that that was a horrific thought for him. And even just in a few moments from our text, several weeks out there for us, Jesus would be in the garden praying for the cup. But with that said, I believe the true trouble for the spirit of Jesus is really found right here in our text. And it's not the prospects of the cross, it's for the soul who would betray him. As he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." I think Jesus is confident enough in his relationship to the Father. He's assured enough of the Word of God. He knows how this is going to turn out. He's already said, "I'm in control, I'm sovereign." And the issue is not, "Oh, I don't know how I'm going to get through this." The issue is, there's one whom I've invested 3 years of my life who's about to be destined to the horrors of hell for eternity. Are you bothered that a family member, a neighbor, a co-worker may leave this earth without knowing Christ, and you will never see them again? And they will be tormented according to the words of Christ himself. Forever and ever will the worm does not die in an unquenchable fire with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you think Jesus understood the horrors of hell? Do you have any idea that there would be no one who not only understands us like Jesus, but if there was anyone who understood the horrificness of hell, it was Jesus? And upon this declaration that there would be one who would so sell his soul out that he would never return, and he would be the son of perdition, that might trouble the spirit of Jesus. Jesus says that one, now this is the first time we know there's just one, that one of the 12 was a traitor. And my thought again is that what most troubled the spirit of Jesus was not simply the pending crucifixion, but really in reality the pending judgment that the treachery of Judas was about to bring upon Judas's own head. We are reminded that God takes absolutely no delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 23, and again in Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." H.A. Ironside has made this comment about Jesus here. He says, no soul will ever be lost without filling his soul with grief. And if that is the spirit of Jesus, how much more ought to be the spirit of his people? Jesus certainly knew the destiny of Judas, that he was both appointed by God for this purpose, but Judas also freely chose this path. He was not coerced. He was not forced. Judas chose this path of rejecting Christ. And yet I say to you, without malice, without anger, without hatred, Jesus reveals a great concern for his soul. Jesus is troubled by the fact that the choice Judas was about to make would forever seal his doom. What is it that troubled the spirit of Jesus? Might I suggest that it was in part the bitter sorrow of seeing one whom he called an apostle take a path to become an apostate. Here we see the heartbreak of our Lord in a deep wound caused by the revealed ingratitude of one who had been a constant companion of Jesus for 3 years. Ingratitude! We don't suffer from that today, do we? Ingratitude became that which conditioned Judas' soul. In all of the previous statements of Jesus calling for the disciples to follow his example, we see the heart of the Savior moved with concern that they should be clean, that they should be washed, that they should believe in him, and that they should be saved. And the disciples are beginning to get that concept. And Peter's like, take me all. I'm ready, Jesus. He's moved. And he's visibly saying, I'm ready for whatever it is. In fact, he really does say that later on in this text. And I'll go to death with you, Jesus. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. But Judas is unmoved. Do you get moved by the calls of Jesus? Do you get moved by the sovereignty of Jesus? Do you get moved by the serving, a humble service of Jesus? Judas wasn't. Oh, that we would not have the heart of a Judas, or even the attitude of a Judas. Judas saw no beauty in Christ. Judas was unaffected by the grace revealed by Christ. Judas became so concerned for himself, so concerned about the world around him, that he sold out his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Did he get a good price? Not at all. And as Jesus considered the heart of Judas, I say to you, this is what troubled his spirit. For Judas made no indication that he would repent. Do you know people like that? I thank God for his patience. And we know people who seem to be filled with ingratitude towards God. We know people who seem to be unmoved by God. We can identify that they have a spirit of Judas, as it were, in them. But we pray for them, and we should be troubled in our spirits for their souls, because there may come that day, there will come that day, when the choice will be finalized. And Judas made no indication that he would repent. And Jesus declares in verse 21, when he says this, it is so emphatic, A.W. Pink says there's a melancholy emphasis here. He says, one of you will betray me. To make sure they understand, it's one of you, he says. And yet there is no anger, only deep concern, a deep sympathy for the condition of the soul so steeped in sin that is unmoved by grace. And I am grateful for this picture, because it tells me that I can say to you with all authority that Jesus still is so concerned for the soul steeped in sin. It may be steeped in sin, but would you allow the grace of God to move you? It is as if Jesus is pleading for the one here. He's pleading for the one. He says, one of you will betray me. It's like no one else exists except Judas and Jesus in this regard. And Jesus is pleading with him to consider carefully all that had just happened. He is saying that one of you whose feet I have just washed, one of you who have just had the great privilege of going out in my name, that one of you who has had the benefit of my intimacy and my presence is now going to lead the enemy to my quiet place of prayer and deliver me into the hands of those who seek my life. Someone has said that Judas, the familiar friend, had become the familiar fiend, fulfilling the prophetic words of Psalm 55, 12 through 14. Consider these in the light of Jesus. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God. In the throng, this familiar friend becomes the familiar fiend. It certainly was a deep wound that Judas inflicted upon Jesus, and yet his spirit was not troubled for himself. Jesus can sympathize with the feelings of betrayal. How many of you have ever been let down before? Anybody? Made to feel small, put out, neglected. Jesus knows those feelings, and he sympathizes. And yet, even in all the sympathy, his concern is for souls. Remember that if Jesus had wanted to, he could certainly have taken out the betrayer, couldn't he? He knew who it was from the beginning. He could have taken him out. He could have weeded him out. But there was a greater purpose in all of this. And we understand that that purpose ultimately is to go to the cross. But it's also because of a great love and concern for this lost man's soul. We see his concern for souls. Let's look at the second point found in verses 22 through 26. We see the sympathy of Jesus revealed in his compassion for his disciples. His compassion. As we move to these next verses, we see his compassion for his own. We see his compassion for his disciples. And this compassion is revealed most, I believe, in verse 26. But let us consider first the setting. It's interesting to note from our text that in verse 22, we have the disciples finally expressing a concern for what Jesus has just shared. He's already told them, not all of you are clean. He's already said, I do not speak of all of you. Now he says, one of you will betray me. And we read verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. Now for the disciples not to know of whom Jesus was speaking, I think, tells us to consider a couple of things worth noting. First, that the disciples did not know of who Jesus was speaking tells us that there is such a thing, if I could put it into these terms, as stealth hypocrisy. Right? Stealth hypocrisy. Now, no one in this room is familiar with the practice of stealth hypocrisy, right? I mean, maybe that's a redundant term, right? Stealth hypocrisy. For 3 years, Judas gave his companions. Judas never let on to anyone for 3 years. Any reason to suspect that he was the betrayer? That's amazing. When we read of this announcement of the betrayer in the Gospel of Matthew, we learn something else of the disciples' response, and I'd like to point this out to you. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 21 through 22, it says, as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Here's that statement. Being deeply grieved, verse 22, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. I love what Matthew Henry has to say about this. The great commentator said, they, that is the disciples, are to be commended for their charity in this statement, in that they are more jealous of themselves than each other. It is the law of charity to hope the best, because we assuredly know, therefore, we may justly expect more evil of ourselves than of our brethren. They are also to be commended for their acquiescence in what Christ said. They trusted, as we would do well to do, more to his words than to their own hearts, and therefore not to say, it is not, it cannot be I, but, Lord, is it I? See if there be such a way of wickedness, such a root of bitterness in me, and discover it in me, that I may pluck up the root and stop up that way. The idea that here in Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and these disciples are beginning to examine themselves. And yet Jesus knows the stealth hypocrisy. One of them in their midst lacked this charity. Playing a game of hypocrisy, even to the end, for while the 11 said, Lord, is it I? Says in verse 25, just a few verses later, one who had already set up the betrayal, by the way. He'd already made the deal with the Pharisees. Plans were already in motion. And it says in verse 25, and Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Why would you suspect me? Why? How could anybody stand before the omniscient God and say, why would you suspect me? Do you know people like that? Maybe you've experienced little doses of that in your own life, where you maybe stand with your fist, as it were, before God and say, it's not me. I'm not. Don't blame this on me, God. If you really want to know why I have labeled these verses the sympathy of the Savior revealed in His compassion, is because it is hard to fathom how Jesus restrained His righteous wrath in that very moment. The one who's going to betray Him said, it's not me. Don't look at me. If it were me, I'd want to at least slap Him in the face, right? Have you ever known someone who to be lying and wanting them to come clean? You ask them very pointedly, almost as if you're telling them openly, I already know the truth, so just come clean. Only for them to use the lifeline of your compassion as a noose by which to hang themselves with? That was Judas. And so I say to you, we see the utter compassion of Jesus for His disciples, and even this one disciple in particular, this one who was unworthy of it, and it reminds us that even we who are unworthy of the compassion of Christ receive the compassion of Christ. That you are breathing this morning, as you woke up this morning, is a indication of the compassion of Christ. If you know Him, praise the Lord and say, Lord, let me know You more. And if you are playing a game of hypocrisy, an outward show of religiosity, say, Lord, is it me? Reveal the root of bitterness in me. Take away the wickedness in me. To say with the psalmist, search me, O God, try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We see not only this stealth hypocrisy of Judas, but then the infinite patience of Jesus. The disciples are obviously unaware as to whom the betrayer is, and this tells us another thing remarkable about Jesus that we need to consider, namely the way in which His common grace is revealed to all. For throughout His ministry, Jesus knew who the betrayer was. Now, if you know somebody has something against you, if you know somebody is plotting evil against you, what do you tend to do with them? Keep them at arm's distance. Maybe even make an occasional snide remark. I'm going to get in my digs before they really get me. And yet, we are not told at any time in which Jesus treated Judas any differently than any of the other disciples. Can you fathom the compassion of Jesus in this regard? That Jesus showed Judas the same grace, the same mercy, the same kindness as the other 11. At no time did Jesus ever give Judas the cold shoulder, because what would have happened if He had? Then at this moment, when He says that one of you will betray Me, they would have all done what? Pointed right to Judas. But they didn't. What control, what mercy. A.W. Pink noted this about this. He says, how this tells of the perfections of our Savior, His kindness ill-requited, His favors unappreciated, His holy soul loathing such a stink of iniquity so near to Him, yet He bowed to the sovereign will and authoritative word of the Father and patiently bore this trial. And Jesus says, I've done all this to be your example, that you ought to follow in My footsteps. But the remarkable compassion of Jesus, I believe, is further revealed in verses 23 through 25 in some rather remarkable ways. In verse 23, we see a bit of the contrast as we read there in verse 23. Now there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. It's easy just to read that and not really think about what's being said. For in Judas, we have this heart of unequivocal betrayal. But we see here the heart of one who has so embraced the beauty of Christ as this unnamed one, presumably John himself, reclined peacefully on the bosom of Jesus. Can you imagine such intimacy? Some suggest that John was rather a young man, maybe in his late teens, early 20s at the most, much younger than any of the other disciples. And he had so fully embraced Jesus almost as a father figure. He's laying his head on the bosom of Christ. Notice that as we understand John to have written this gospel, that he does not identify himself as any other than the one whom Jesus loved. He does not identify himself as the one who loved Jesus, which would have been true, but he identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved, the mark of the true believer. In contrast to Judas, he knows that Jesus loves him. Judas knew that Jesus didn't love him, that he wasn't really his own, but John knew this great truth. In verse 24, we go to verse 24 and we are introduced to another character, Simon Peter. And Simon Peter, it says, gestured to him, to the disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. Now, why is this significant? And why does this tell us something about the compassion of Jesus? And what's going on in the story here? Here's John, who's completely different than Judas, laying on the bosom of Jesus. And here's Peter, one of the most remarkable characters, one of the most forthright and upfront of all of the disciples. And my big question is, why didn't Peter ask Jesus himself? Because I believe we see in Peter a little bit of the sin that was in Judas. He's already distancing himself from Jesus. He's going to go through John, which is interesting enough since John is younger. And he says, John, you ask him. I'm a little bit afraid. I got all these things going on in my head, and I'm not sure where things are going here. So you ask him who it is. And whereas John is lying peacefully on the bosom of Jesus, Peter had some measure of reserve and so asked John to ask Jesus to be more specific as to who the betrayer was. And so in verse 25, we see John lying back and asking, Lord, who is it? Who would you rather be? We can say we wouldn't want to be Judas, right? But at this scene, who would you rather be, John or Peter? Do you want such intimacy with Christ that you want to lay on his bosom and be able to... I'm trying to imagine this. If his head's laying on Jesus' chest, then he looks up into his Savior's eyes and says, Lord, who is it? Or do you think you have to ask from a distance, as Peter did? Oh, to be in the condition of John, so near to Christ, so sure of his standing before Christ, that he could ask any question he wants. Are you in that kind of relationship this morning? So connected, so intimate with Christ, you can ask him anything, and he will answer you. Sometimes we are far more like Peter than John. And we run to a brother or sister in Christ before we run to Christ himself. We want other humans' input rather than God's input first. We run to the doctor before we run to Christ. We run to our financial representative before we run to Christ. Beloved, it's a question of intimacy. If we are filled with any self-confidence or if we have some other sins in our life, we will tend to keep ourselves at a safe distance from Christ. And Peter is about to be told, you're going to deny me. And it's building up to this. And Peter's already keeping himself at a distance. Let us not linger in the background, afraid to ask Jesus a question. Come to Jesus now. Beg him to search your heart and reveal to you anything that would hinder you from being in his presence, that would keep you from asking him anything that is on your heart. This is the compassion of Jesus. He wants you on his bosom. He wants you on his chest. He wants you that near to him. Are you so near to him? The great compassion. A sympathetic high priest. He calls us to come. He calls us to draw near to him with confidence to the throne of grace, to plead for mercy and grace in our time of need. And then we move to verse 26. As we see another great expression of the sympathetic compassion of Jesus, for we have Jesus answer to John's question as he says, and I believe he's actually whispering it so that only John hears, maybe Peter, but I don't think the rest of the disciples hear this statement. Jesus says to John, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Truly then, the betrayer was about to be revealed, because we read next, so when Jesus had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Why did Jesus choose to identify the betrayer in this manner? It's an issue of compassion. We need to understand the culture in which it was considered to be the highest honor for a host to give a portion of the meal to someone else. So Jesus takes some food and he gets ready to hand it to Judas. Verse 21, Jesus had already appealed to the conscience of Judas, but here Jesus is now appealing to his heart, because there is no greater honor than have the host give you some food. The taking of the morsel would be a picture then of ultimate fellowship. It would be saying, you are my friend. He would be saying, I embrace you with all my heart. And it's as if Jesus is saying, here is your last shot, Judas. I extend to you my friendship. I give to you my fellowship. I will do everything for you if you will come clean. That lifeline is about to become the noose by which Judas would hang himself. Upon taking of this morsel then, without repentance, without breaking down, without tears streaming from his face, without the recognition and confession that he had done this dastardly deed, this picture of fellowship and friendship became an indication of just how fiendish Judas really was. And can you again imagine the compassion of Jesus? The one who would soon approach Jesus with the words, Hail, Rabbi. The one who would kiss Jesus with a kiss of betrayal was yet again being served by Jesus, and was yet again then being exhorted one final time, repent. Repent. Acknowledge me as Lord. Give up this life of sin. Give up this stealth hypocrisy. Embrace my compassion. It's here for you, Judas. He takes it without any other thought. And he eats it. And he seals his doom. Fulfilling again that verse in verse 18. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And here Jesus is fully in control and fully filled with love and mercy, and yet Judas would have none of it. We need to wrap up very quickly. I am running out of time. Third point, we see the sympathy of Jesus revealed in his conduct in adversity. It says, after the morsel in verse 27, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. The giving of the morsel to Judas, again a sign of friendship, ought to have so pricked the heart of Judas that caused him to break down. But rather than repent, Judas opens himself to be the very tool of Satan. Can you imagine? It's not just some demon. It's not just some evil thought. This is Satan. This is, if we can use such crass language, the arch enemy of Jesus. This was the same one who had tempted Jesus back in the wilderness, who left for some more opportune time. And now, rather than come to Jesus, in a sense, face to face as he did in the wilderness, he comes through by trying to hurt Jesus' heart and spirit by taking one of his disciples and filling one of his disciples. We need to remember that everything that Judas had done up to this point was done by Judas. Satan wasn't in him. This was the heart of man reacting against the Savior. And now at the point of no return, he becomes completely the tool of the enemy because he has given his sinful, unbelieving heart over to its doom. Neither God nor Satan had ever made Judas make these choices, but now his choice would eternally cost him. As our text says, Satan took full control of him. And so, since Judas had crossed the line of salvation, with the fate of Judas sealed, as it were, Jesus says to him, "What you do, do quickly." Jesus was dismissing Judas from his service. We're going to see next week that Jesus now, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. He can't go on until he gets the unbeliever out of his midst. There will be a time when there will be no unbelievers in the throng of God. Today there are. But woe to the day when Jesus would say, "Depart from me, you doers of iniquity, for I never," what? "Knew you." Jesus knew that Judas was a part of the divine plan to bring about the salvation of his people, and here before the presence of the Almighty incarnate God was the puppet of the serpent. Satan, in entering Judas, was now face to face before God again. And you want to understand conduct in the face of adversity? If Judas had not driven Jesus to say, "Hey, I'm just going to take you out now," what do you think might have been the possibilities of the Almighty God standing before the one who had been orchestrating, in a sense, all of this from the very beginning? Satan thinking he's about to do something to the demise of Jesus. Jesus, obviously knowing all things, can act with calmness and simply say, "Let's get this thing going. Lead me as a lamb to the slaughter, and I will not open my mouth. I will not raise my fist. I will not obliterate you, even though I certainly could. I know that this is God's plan." Of course, the text tells us that everyone else, perhaps except John, missed this point. Well, and even John didn't really understand this point. John and maybe Peter knew that Judas was the betrayer, but none of them could have conceived at this moment that Judas was just minutes away, as it were, from actually fulfilling this. And so they respond, it says, "Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose Jesus had said, 'What you do, do quickly.' Whether one or two knew the identity, none suspected the betrayal would come so quickly." And that John should then record the nature of these presumed errands of Judas. It says some thought that he was going to go buy some things for the feast, and others thought maybe he was giving something to the poor. Tells us again of Jesus' conduct in the face of adversity. Because the disciples knew what Jesus would be doing at this time. Well, maybe he's in control. Maybe we just need some more things that Jesus already knows about. Jesus is in control, and so maybe it's time to give something to the poor. While we might marvel at how they didn't know what Judas was about to do, we really ought to marvel at what this tells us about the conduct of Jesus in the midst of adversity. That he's calm, and he knows that this will all work out for the glory of God. Judas was about to betray the Savior. In verse 30 we read, it says, "So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." And there seems to be a more significant meaning intended in this verse than simply that of time. We already know it was night. There seems to be a symbolic meaning, a reference to the dark hour that was about to befall the Savior. Even the gospel writer Luke makes reference in Luke 22:53 that this hour of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, trial and crucifixion was called the power of darkness. God the Father had sent God the Son for such a time as this as to allow his enemies to put out the light of life. But not only had night befallen Jesus, I think perhaps even more significantly, night had befallen the soul of Judas, blackened him in sin. He had neglected the light, and his soul would never again see the beauty of the light of Christ, and he could not sing out with the psalmist, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." He is in utter darkness. But we see the sympathy of our Savior and his concern then for the souls of the lost and his compassion for the disciples. And we see it here in his conduct. He's always seeking the good of his people and the glory of God. And I really don't have time to get deep into the parallels, but I would encourage you to read 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, I'm going to read it for you. You can read it too. And I'm going to quickly point out that in this text, as we're running out of time, quickly in this text, I see Peter, who was there, identify a concern for souls. We see his compassion for others, and we see a conduct in the face of adversity. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. There is the concern. Always wanting to tell others why you hope in Christ. And then he says, yet with gentleness and reverence, an idea of compassion. You're not browbeating people to tell them about Christ. With gentleness and reverence. And then the conduct, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, when you are suffering, when you are in the face of adversity, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And so, a part of our testimony then is the conduct of our lives. It is the compassion with which we speak to others of Christ, and it is a concern for souls. We need to live in such a manner as this. Was this not the manner of Jesus? He knows how we ought to live for him because he lived this life before us. Let us follow his example and pray for hearts of sympathy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a sympathetic and great high priest. We are thankful that he was so concerned for our souls that he came and suffered and bled and died to take away our iniquities. We thank you for his compassion, that he recognized us as sheep without a shepherd, dispirited and scattered. We thank you that we see in him that it is possible to conduct yourself in a godly fashion, even in the face of adversity. We thank you that Jesus perfectly fulfilled all these things, but we thank you for the calling you've put upon us, that we would follow in his footsteps. And I pray, Father God, this morning that each one here knows what it means to follow in the footsteps of Christ. But if there be anyone this morning who is concerned about their soul to any degree, that there might be a spirit of Judas, there might be found in them an attitude of Judas, Father God, may they cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." Even as the publican prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner," may that be the cry of the sinner's heart. And Lord, meet them this morning with opening their spiritual eyes to see the beauties of Christ and to call him Lord and Savior. Father God, we ask your blessing upon the rest of our day together. May we truly live it in light and in consideration of these things to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's 11